Now, what I do, one of the things I do is that whenever I get some kind of material or I learn something or I hear a lecture on this and I take some notes on this type of thing, I generally file it under that topic. And then when I want to develop that or work on that a little bit, then I'll just pull it all out and start thinking about it and going through it and this type of thing. And a lot of the things that I have presented over the years and here also are just things that I've kind of picked up here and picked up there, and then I put it together and come up with what I felt to be my basic thinking about it. Like teamwork, see? I've gotten some tapes on that stuff and some papers and all that thing, and then I've done a little thinking about it myself, and I've been in several team situations, both in sports and military and in ministry, different team situations, and as a result of all that and gathering information, and I've read books. You know, I read John Wooten's book on They Call Me Coach, and I've read several Vince Lombardi books, you know, and Winning is the Only Thing, and some of these, and where they have teams and team spirits, and that's where my thinking has come from, just from different sources, and I kind of keep it all together, and then eventually I'll try to put it down in a synopsis form or something, or in a summary form. As far as taping this session, I don't know how this is going to come out, because all we're going to do is just read some of these lessons learned and go through them. And gang, here again, I really don't know how valuable it is to share experiences or things that I've gone through and the lessons that I've learned, because you know what? You're going to have to go through them and learn them. Human beings are the most ignorant people on earth. And and they just kind of, you know, like the old guy said, you know, what's that? Don't move. You okay?
Probably.
A good resounding maybe, huh? Well, like the fellow said, you know, experience is always the best teacher. The only thing wrong with it is the tuition's so high. And that's really true. Also, there was a study conducted recently at Stanford University where a guy came to the conclusion that a man can learn just as much from a model as he can from a personal experience. In other words, if he can see it in your life, then he can learn just as much from him having a personal experience in that same area. And that's what they concluded at Stanford University. And that's, of course, we're talking about the area of pace setter here and example. And that's why Paul, I think, could say, do it like I do it, gang. Or just follow me or just watch me. Because he was a model. But I trust that we can learn some things out of this time. And that we'll go through these pretty fast. But they are things that, when I saw them and I realized them, they were devastating that I'd made the mistake. But it was encouraging to me that perhaps I'd learned a lesson. Now, we've already covered the first one. I'll just read it and then we'll get to the second one. But the primary purpose of our spending time with men is to aid them in realizing a better life. Gang, we're trying to develop the whole man, okay? Not just his little religious compartment. And since we've already discussed that one in detail, we'll go on to the second one. On having a ministry or in simply being a plus factor in life, a man must master the use of his time or else the circumstances of life will master him. And I think we've covered most of this already, but first of all, of course, you determine your priorities. And the second thing you do is you write out both your long-range and your short-range objectives. And, of course, these are based on your priorities. Then you can write out your activities to which you're committed and then fill in a weekly schedule. And every one of these things should be supportive of the other. They should be indicative of the other. And then let me share this little paragraph down at the bottom of the page. One time I was back home and I was working on it was one of the summers, and I was outside working on a piece of machinery. It was an old Caterpillar D7 Dozer, I think it was. And I was out working on this thing, and I was sweating and everything, and I thought, you know, this joking construction equipment, the joking stuff is broken down as much as it's running. And I thought, you know, well, I am too. And then it dawned on me as I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I'm working on this thing and tightening some bolts and things, but I'm thinking about this. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm a lot like this old piece of machinery, you know. It takes me about half the time just to maintain, and then about half the time I can get something done. And I begin to think about that. And I wrote this down, that man has 24 hours a day, of which 12 are used for progress and 12 for maintenance. The 12 hours under progress includes basically eight hours or so to work or to study, depending on whether you're working or you're a student. And then you've got about 4 hours to minister, and this also includes your quiet time and your own personal growth. The 12 under maintenance include your sleep, eat, bathe, brush your teeth, play, record, you know, all that stuff you have to do just to maintain. You don't get anywhere in life from doing that stuff. You just maintain. But gang, it's phenomenal for me to realize that that's exactly the way God set it up. See, I'm not sure God created us to be dynamos. I mean, real war horses, you know. I don't think He created us to be that way. And God does a tremendous amount through our life. But He didn't set us down here on earth as a dynamo. We're human. And one of the ways that a guy really gets in trouble is when he stops operating on the basis of the fact that he's a human. But you know that, so therefore, as you look at your day, if you go into class and this type of thing, if you put in 12 hours of in class and ministering to guys or studying and getting time with God and all that kind of stuff, you know, that you put in 12 hours doing that, you've had a good day. You've had a good day. Probably what God intended. And then but you're up late at night and you're knocking yourself frenzied and you have to get up early in your quiet time and you're sleepy throughout the day, and I think something's wrong. Somehow it's just a little bit unbalanced. But that little concept of about 12 and 12 has really helped me. And perhaps it might help you. But the main thing, gang, now let me show you one of the things. I really like the thing of learning to do two and three things at once. For instance, I chatted with you earlier how that I like to be halfway, decently tanned, and, you know, a little bit on the bronze side, versus looking like this anemic, emaciated, minus, you know, sturdy monk or something. You know, a guy walks out, looks like he just climbed out of a hole. Well, see, I kind of get a little tan. But here's what I do. I would go home in San Luis Obispo and make my lunch or something, and then I'd walk out in the backyard and I'd eat lunch, get a tan, and read a book all at the same time. I'm doing three things at once. And I work I really try, in everything I'm doing, I want to do two things at once. You know, even when I'm sleeping at night, I try to dream. I really like that. And if you think you can get a tremendous amount done, you know, doing two things at once. You just work it. You know, going to class, you could memorize your verses or review your verses. You know, I memorized my verses, you're shaving. And it's just amazing what you can do if you just think. But, what I'm saying is that you just got so much time. And don't start cheating on your time factor. Now, if you got 4 hours and you can get 16 things done in that 4 hours, great. But if you didn't get the 16 things done, don't cut into your sleep and all that type of thing, try to get that stuff done. Because that's another mistake. Learn to use your time extremely wisely, but don't start cheating on yourself. Don't start cutting into your recreation or your time with God, or don't start cutting into your sleep or your eating. Oh, just grab a bite here. I grab a donut and a cup of coffee on the way to campus. Oh, dang. Well, stuff like that, that'll cost you. So develop the idea of really learning how to use your time wisely, but what's the trap? What's the trap of beginning to fudge and burning the candle at both ends, as they say? Boy, what's that one? Okay? Numero tres. Success or failure is determined not by what you accomplish or you fail to accomplish, but how well you know and walk pleasingly with God. Gang, that's the ball of wax right there. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I was downtown in San Luis Obispo last year, and I was in Russell's Cafe, you know, on Higuera Street, having my quiet time. Me and a cup of coffee, and I'm way back in the back, you know, in this little bitty narrow booth sitting over in the corner, and I'm just having some fantastic fellowship with the Lord. Oh, good time. And I'm reading all through this, and I'm just writing notes all in the margin, and I'm thinking, and I'm just... And I'd read a couple of chapters, I think maybe 10 and 11 or so the day before, and I'm reading 13 and 14 and 15 or something like that. All of a sudden, this whole thing becomes a picture. and God taught me an extremely valuable lesson out of this section of Scripture. And you know who he's talking about? Old Chucky Pooh. Man, he painted a picture of me through 1 Samuel 10 through 15 that was devastating. Oh, and I got out my pen and I titled this little section, The Navigator Who Failed. And I'd like to share that with you here quickly because it's lessons learned number 3. Basically, here's the story of Saul. And let me just read you what I wrote down in the margin out here one time. But I said chapters 10 through 15 are the story of the navigator who failed. First, he is raised up by God for a purpose. Look, and this is down here. Let me back up and let's just go through what I've got here, okay? The basic lesson learned here is this thing about the main thing that counts. Success or failure, gang, is not measured in what you accomplish, but in your walk with God. Now, one time I was taking a walk there down at Irvine, and I was walking along, and man, I was praying to God again. And, you know, it'd be one of those situations where, hell, God, this is me. You know, this guy's talking to you a few minutes ago. And, boy, you're knocking your head against the wall out there, and people aren't coming to Christ and all this type of thing. And, man, you're taking some long walks, and you're praying and up and down those streets, and you're trying to figure out if there's sin in your life, and your approach is wrong, and you're just evaluating everything, and you're praying like crazy, and you're asking God for men, and et cetera. So I'm walking along. All of a sudden, a thought came to me. God says, would you follow me if I never bless you? Because I'm just praying, boy, God, I pray that you lead this man. Oh, God, draw this man. I pray, Lord, that you do it a mighty thing. And all of a sudden, just God spoke to me very clearly. Would you follow me if I never bless you? Wow. And I wrestled with that one for a while. I thought, man, would I really do that? I mean, would I follow God if God says, well, listen, here's what you can expect the rest of your life. Nothing. Oh, wow. And I thought about that one for a while. And I thought about that. And in my youthful enthusiasm, I thought, after about 10 minutes, I thought, boy, God, you bought me with a price. You own me. God, I want to follow you and praise you and give glory to you regardless of the bennies. Because you've already bought all that. You've already earned all that. The rest of my life, you've earned it already. And immediately a question came, well, then will you be happy in the midst of failure? Oh, don't ask me that. You know? And I'm walking along, and just immediately like that came, I just got the words out of my mouth. I thought, man, that's right. That's my decision. And immediately says, and if you will, then will you rejoice in the midst of failure? Oh, Lord. And so, you know, more walks about that one. And you know, gang, I think it took me 4 or 5 months before I could honestly before God say, God, in the midst of failure. You know, Habakkuk 3:16 and 17, though the fig tree, you know, if the fig tree does not blossom. Oh, and all that stuff. Oh, God, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Well, not too long after that, I wrote down some verses about your motive. You know, what caused you to go out and witness? And why do you go and evangelize? And why do you pray for these guys? And what is your motive? And I did a lot of thinking about that. And then pretty soon I moved up to San Luis Obispo, and this the passage in 1 Samuel 10 came, and this whole thing crystallized. And let's get into 1 Samuel now. First of all, God called Saul, I'm sorry, and he personally selects this guy Saul. And in 10 verse 1, 1 Samuel 10 verse 1, it says, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And God reached down and personally selected this guy Saul to be a ruler over his inheritance. Then in 10 verse 9, look what the Lord did for him. 10 verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. Isn't that something? I mean, God just reached down and changed the guy's heart. And you know, often, you know, we pray that for guys. Boy, God, I pray that you'd give this guy a different heart. But God did that with Saul. And then look what else he did to him. In 10:26, and Saul also went home to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. And I wrote down that God gave him a band of men to co-labor with him. Isn't that fantastic? Can't you just see a guy? Doesn't this just parallel a guy in the ministry? He goes out on the campus, and man, God has changed his heart, and then he gives him a little band of men. Can't you just see it? God lays his hand on the guy and says, listen, buddy, see this campus over here? Man, I want you to go and do this and then he changes his heart and he gets him ready. Then he gives him this band of men. Can't you just see the parallel? It's fantastic. And then look what happened in chapter 11. Giant battle, a fight, nation against nation. But you know what happened? I see Saul was over the kingdom, but the kingdom was just kind of scattered all over the place. And there was, you know, there was no real unity and no oneness or anything like this, scattered every place. And Samuel had anointed this guy as king, but so what? No, you know, okay, so this guy down there has got, you know, got some oil on his head, and he's king, and he's got this band of men, so what? How does that affect me? I'm way up here. And so what God graciously did in chapter 11 is allowed a tremendous adversity to come, and another nation attacked their nation, and God used that to band the entire nation around Saul. Wasn't that fantastic? And all of a sudden, Saul sent out the word, listen, gang, let's get together. We've got to get together and fight. They did. They got together, and Saul led them into battle, and they were tremendously victorious, and they won. And the whole kingdom was united behind Saul. And God brought that about. God purposely brought that about. Fantastic. So he was called. His heart was changed. He was given a band of men, and God united the whole business right behind him. Then also in chapter 12, it talks about Samuel, and it said, and God, I just wrote down that God gave him, that God gave Saul a godly counselor in Samuel, a tremendous guy of wisdom to get counsel from and help from, a spiritual leader from whom to get counsel. And boy, the verses on that, I think, 1 Samuel 12, 22, 23, and 24. Look at 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Isn't that something? God forbid that I sin by ceasing to pray for you, and I will teach you the good and the right way. How'd you like a guy that come up to you like that and says, boy, John, God forbid that I ever cease to pray for you and teach you the good and right way. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And God did that for Saul. Narrowed down, but he lost the war when he became so concerned about succeeding. So concerned about being a success. So concerned about how he looked in front of the other men. So concerned about how he looked when his RD came through, his regional director. So concerned about how he looked. That first of all, he placed success over the welfare of his men in chapter 14. They had this other battle. And his men were starving, hungry, tired, beat. And he placed them under oath that they could not eat anything until they'd won that victory and finished the whole battle. And God, the guys were flaking out, peeling off. Man, they were beat. But what he wanted was success. And man, he drove his men relentlessly to get that. Then he placed success over his relationship with God. You know, Saul wasn't supposed to offer up any sacrifices before God. That was Samuel's job. But when Samuel didn't show up, he just jumped ahead of that and he did it himself. And he really messed up his relationship with God. But his success was more important than his relationship with God. And he sacrificed that. And then finally, he placed success over the life of his own son. When he had given the oath that they were not to eat anything until the battle was over, Jonathan, of course, Jonathan and his armor bearer had been the guy that had initiated the rout of the enemy army, and that he wasn't around when the oath was given, and he didn't hear it. And so when he came back to the main body of troops, and they were going through this wooded area, they came across this log, and it was an old beehive in it, and some tremendously sweet, delicious honey. And he reached in and got him a big handful of honey, and boy, it was just so sweet to his lips. And later on, Saul found out about that, and he says, as I live, you know, even you, my son, will die because you didn't obey my oath. And the only reason he didn't die is because his men stepped in and says, do you mean to tell me that you're going to kill the very guy that gave us this great victory? It will not happen. And they would not let him kill his own son, Jonathan. But this guy was so eaten up with being successful that he placed this success over the welfare of his men, over his walk with God, and over his loved ones. And gang, and generally speaking, that's your wife. Either, in my case, it was my wife. Man, my wife, it was not someone my wife told me one time when we were in the Marine Corps, just after I'd come back to Vietnam, and I share this, it's personal, but she told me one time, she said, you know, Chuck, if you had somebody to wash your clothes and cook your food and go to bed with, then that's all you need. And of course I denied that. Well, that's not true, but you know, the way I was living and the way I treated her, that was about right. Well, you know, you serve me and you take care of the nickel dime so I can really get on with my job, okay? and I got these drives and things, you know, and you kind of be my companion. I need somebody to talk with, you know, and you be that. And I need some comfort. Well, then you comfort me, and I need somebody to go to bed with. You go to bed with me, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But as far as a deep interpersonal relationship, I got no time for you, woman. And I'd communicated that to her. Well, gang, I tell you, it was characteristic of my life that the thing that I was most concerned about was my success. You know what happened to this guy? It tells it in 1 Samuel 15:35. Tragic. It says, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And you can read the next three or four chapters, and you can find out that when, you know, Samuel grieved, all this spiritual leader grieved over the guy. And God just regretted the whole business. And Saul himself wound up lonely and bitter for the rest of his days. Oh, what a tragedy. So, gang, and I was reading this over in that cafe, and all of a sudden this whole thing crystallized. And I'd already dealt with the problem of being successful, that God had already dealt with that. And it was hard, agonizing. But a couple of years before that, or about a year before that, God had dealt some severe blows to that and had straightened me out on that. But, gang, when that thing came, when I read through that and saw that, I thought, boy, Chucky, baby, by the grace of God, that was you. By the grace of God, you were delivered from being Saul Jr. So, gang, don't fall into the trap, particularly you men. Don't fall into the trap of putting your success as your God. The main thing is, gang, do you walk pleasing? You know, like Enoch. You know, Enoch was just walking along, strolling out, and he's having such tremendous fellowship with God, God just kind of took him on up. He said, man, why don't you come on up here where we can talk more often? Come on. And see, and he was, you know what Hebrews says about Enoch? He walked pleasing to God. That's not a bad testimony. How'd you like to have that on your epitaph, written by the Holy Spirit? Oh, Jim, walked pleasing to God. Man, what an epitaph. Yeah. But that's it. You know, even over in Luke 10:20, and the guy's rejoicing, and the guy says, you know, rejoice not that the devil is a subject unto you. You know, the thing you guys need to rejoice about is that your name is written in heaven. You guys are God's children. That's the thing you ought to be excited about. Okay? Lesson learned number 4. The need to repent, ask forgiveness, and seek restitution. And here again, this one came pretty close on the heels of number 3. And because I saw a tremendous contrast in the two times when Saul was caught red-handed by David, and David could have killed him both times. He was caught red-handed. But there was a difference in his attitude. And I learned a lesson out of that. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16. Well, just try to picture this. This is just fantastic. Verse 16, 1 Samuel 24. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Look at that relationship. Is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Man, he saw what he was doing. He saw the shape he was in, and he was broken. And he wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And the guy was convicted, and he repented. Oh, David, what have I done? And he wept. Now, look over in 1 Samuel 26. Verse 21. David catches him again, and Saul's out trying to kill him. But try to read Saul's attitude now. In verse 21, then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I played the fool and have committed a serious error." But see, the other time he said, "Oh, my son David," and he wept because of what he did. Now he says, "Well, the attitude seems to be that." I guess I've blown it. Listen, Let's forget the whole deal. Return my son, David. Let's forget the whole deal. I really made a mistake here, David. But you see, it's not the sign of repentance. And the kind of the attitude or the... you just don't sense. You don't get this gut-level feeling that the guy's broken down in sorrow for his sin here, like he was the first time. And I wrote a little lesson learned on this. I wrote down, Saul acted foolishly because of his rebellion against God and his bitterness, but his heart was still sensitive to goodness. However, the acknowledgement of his error would not allow him to remain that way, only total repentance. He said, "Boy, I've blown it. Oh, David, my son." And he acknowledged that he was wrong. But he did not turn around and seek restitution and ask for forgiveness of that. He acknowledged the fact that he was wrong. But gang, that wasn't good enough. And sure enough, soon after, he was out looking for him again. But look at the second time. A lack of confession and seeking forgiveness on Saul's part in 1 Samuel 24 brought about a hardening of the heart to the pricking of the Spirit of God. And the next time it happened, boy, the Holy Spirit kind of said, "Boy, Saul." And he said, "Yeah, that's right, I kind of blew it." And now his heart is hardened to the pricking of the Holy Spirit. And I learned out of that, again, you must repent, then you must confess it, and then you've got to seek a restitution. You just can't be walking along and say, "Yeah, I offended that guy, and I was wrong. Lord God, forgive him." That won't hack it, gang. That will not hack it. You have got to go and confess that sin, and then you've got to seek restitution for it. I'll end this a little funny. By the way, in 1 Samuel 27:1, look at the next verse here. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." David says, "I got to get out of here." And I really think that David said, when he's sitting up on top of that hill calling to Saul and seeing how Saul responded to him, he said, he's too far gone. It'll never work. I got to get out of here. I can never go back home. And so he went to the next country. And I really believe that David picked up this lack of a repentant, contrite spirit in Saul. And he split. He knew it was too late. Now, I shared this with we had a weekend conference one day there in San Luis Obispo, and I was going to speak that weekend. And this was the first year we'd been there in the first conference. And I'd come up the year before and spoken to a weekend conference they had at the invitation of the NAV leader there. And he asked me to come on strong and hard, and I did. Mm-hmm. And so the first conference this year, I spoke and I shared that as our Friday night devotional. And then we kind of split up and had some hot chocolate things. Guys were lined outside of my room till 1 o'clock in the morning getting things right with me. Can you believe it? Guy would come in and say, "It's been something kind of eating on me, Chuck." And so he'd confess his bad attitude he had toward me because I'd done something. I came across strong on this or something like that, and the guy'd confess it. So we'd pray, and I'd thank him for coming by, man, and I'd confess, "Man, I'm sorry." I'd confess it to him that I was wrong or something, and we'd get it straight. And he'd walk out, and I'd walk into the door, and, "Oh, hi," This guy would come in, and we'd talk and get later, and so we'd, same route, and I'd confess, and I'd walk in the door, and, "Oh, hi," and he'd come in. 1 o'clock in the morning, guys are still out there, Isn't that a kick? Physician, heal thyself. Well, I did. I was the guy that did the repenting that night. That was a lesson I had to learn, though, gang. Boy, when you do something wrong, you just got to repent and confess it and seek forgiveness. We had some guys on Navigator staff that I don't particularly like. But they're on a team. They're in the state of California, and so one day I just decided, this is not right. And so I went to the guy and I said, "The way you go about things and your lifestyle and things like this, I just got to confess to you that I haven't grooved on it and this type of thing, but the sin in my life is that I don't love you. And I just don't love you, and I'm not for you, and I'm not pulling with you in spirit. I'm not one in heart with you." And I confessed to the guy, and I said, "Man, I just want to love you. I want to pray for you, and I want to be with you. And I'm really sorry." And I called his name. I said, "I'm just sorry. I just want to repent of that." And the guy said, "Well, man, fine. We pray." And there's two guys I had to go to, two different people, and just confess to them that I didn't love them. And it's kind of beloved indifference. Well, you do your thing, and I'll do my thing, and let's you keep on your side of the tracks, and I'll fail mine. Okay? Kind of a beloved indifference. And I had to confess to those guys that, you know, but my relationship with both of those people, my relationship for the past 2 years with both of those men has been just tremendous. And, you know, I no longer look at the guy about how he does this or how he does that. I just look at the guy. God loves him, and I love him. He's a good man. But I had to go and confess that, get that right. Okay, the next one, we've talked about quite a bit about this one. That's the importance of self-development. But I'd like you to look at a couple of these verses of Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16, verse 18 through 19. You might get the idea, I kind of like 1 Samuel. Boy, I like 1 Samuel. I like Genesis, too. Boy, Genesis is a fantastic book for me. Now, look at verse 18 and 19. Then one of the young men, look at 17. Then Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord's with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Now my question, gang, as I read through this, is how on earth is this guy out there with a bunch of sheep, you know, walking around pushing up sand between his toes and, you know, hitting rocks with a limb or something he'd hooked up? When did this guy become a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, etc.? He's out there herding sheep. And boy, this concept of self-development came across loud and clear. Sometimes, this guy's David out here, and he's taking care of a bunch of sheep. And he's the youngest son. He could have gotten bitter about that. You know, I'm the youngest guy. I get all the hard jobs. But the guy's out there. Man, he's practicing on the harp, and he's singing, and he's probably writing some psalms and things like this at the time. And he's just, somehow or another, the guy's becoming a valiant warrior, and he's becoming prudent in speech. I wonder if he used to stand up on the rocks and talk to those sheep. I bet he did. I bet he said, "Now listen here, sheep," and he lay this giant psalm on them or something, you know, this giant, you know. I bet he did. But I wrote down here that David had prepared himself, and when his opportunity came, he was ready. Oh, I like that. Look at Genesis 41:14. That's another funny one. Genesis 41:14. This is really a gasser here. 41:14, old Joseph is down in the dungeon. Then, you're going to really love this verse, it's so significant. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly, that's a key word, they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you cannot interpret it." Now, here it is. I wrote down at the margin of my Bible, Joseph was ready. You know where the guy was? You know, scraping moss off the side of the dungeon walls. Day after day after day. Now, gang, when you are in the bottom of the pit, and you're not up on the platform, and you're not leading the singing, and leading the workshop, and speaking in vespers, what are you doing? Boy, gang, you ought to be diligently preparing yourself, eagerly anticipating your opportunity in history. I wrote down under Joseph that at this point he was called to account. Was he ready? There was no time to stop and brush up now. I mean, they hurriedly called him out of there. And as soon as he had shaved and changed his clothes, he stood before Pharaoh. Man, no time to brush up on the verses then. No time to read the book on Dream Interpretation 101. Man, it was time, man. No time to say, well, you know, man, God interprets a dream, but man, I've just been out of fellowship I hadn't had a quiet time in 3 months. I would listen, just hold it a minute. Let me go some time with God here and kind of brush up on my dream tricks. And you know, there's no time for that. Either the guy was walking with God and plugged in with God and in relationship with God, or he wasn't. And he says, well, God will interpret that. And he did. And then Pharaoh says, you know, Joseph made a little application. He said, you know, Pharaoh, what you need to do? And he lays out this fantastic plan. He said, now what you ought to do, Pharaoh, is that, you know, get your guy in this way and this way and do this and this way and do this and this way. And Pharaoh says, well, man, can I find a guy better than you? And he said, here, you do it. And he made him second in the kingdom. And now, and then Joseph says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he had a plan. Now, where did this guy learn all this administration? What did he think about? And I say, now, what do we do? Where did he come up with these concepts of how to go about the administration of this and the little nitty-gritty of this thing so that they could save all this grain and prepare it, and then we need to build this type of thing and build this. Where did he come up with all that stuff? Man, I think sometime out there herding those sheep or sitting in that dungeon wall or sweeping the floor in Potiphar's house, the guy was thinking and he was preparing himself. I think the guy was getting time with God and spending time with God, and he was thinking, he was learning, and he was developing. Again, what are you doing? Let's jump down to John 18. We'll talk about Pilate a little bit. This is a really one of contrast here to me. This is by way of contrast. John chapter 18. Verse 28, they led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might be not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said, well, you know, if the man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And, well, okay, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said, well, we're not permitted to put anybody to death. So Pilate went into the praetorium and he summoned Jesus and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that the trip? Is that the trip you're on right now? You're kind of the king of the Jews? And so Jesus says, well, are you saying this on your own, or did somebody else tell you about that? Which was not a bad question. You know, you read down through this thing, all the way down to about 1916, and it is unbelievably how ignorant Pilate is of the man Jesus and of the Jewish race and of the Jewish religion. It is unbelievable how ignorant he is. I wrote down on the margin of my Bible, I wrote down here, without prior notice, very early one morning, Pilate awoke, suddenly confronted with a decision so important it would affect every person in the world. It was his moment of history. And he was not ready. He had not trained himself for this big of a challenge. And then I wrote down over in another place. He had been governor over Judea during the entire time of John the Baptist and Jesus. And you can find that in Luke 3, 1 through 2. He had failed to prepare himself. He had been governor over Judea during the entire time of John the Baptist and Jesus. He seemed ignorant of all but the most obvious Jewish customs and seemed totally ignorant of the Jewish religion. Having failed to become acquainted with the subjects whom he ruled, he was unequipped to give an intelligent decision early on that fateful morning. And all history records Pilate as a failure and a fool. He was unprepared when confronted with his moment in history. Now, gang, you're 19, 20, 25 years old, something like that, and you don't have much of a platform right now. And history is not hanging in the balance on your decisions. But gang, there are going to come times when God wants to reach down and use you for something that is very big in the kingdom of God. And because you have mundanely, numbly existed throughout life and not become a man of God and not become a man of prayer, and a man who understands the times, and a man who reads and understands the world, like Scotty was talking about, and Dr. Calgon, and some of these people, you are unavailable to God to use in this situation, and he's got to go over and get somebody else. And gang, this concept of self-development is extremely important. I really believe it is a valid biblical concept. Boy, gang, get yourself ready for your time in history. Our next lesson here is to make short-term commitments to men you are unsure of. And that talks about giving, bringing guys into your core team that you don't know. And let me just say that don't do that. And you can read that one. It's pretty self-explanatory. But make short-term commitments to people you're unsure of. Lesson learned number 7. Never fear to make a decision simply because it will be hard on some of the people. This is when I decided. This is when we set up an organization and we started our ministry in September of 72. And I realized that I had a couple of men responsible for dorms and had given them major responsibilities, and they simply could not do it. And then I was faced with the decision: do I live with it, or do I correct it? And I got with two men that I really, whose counsel I really value. At the time, that was Gid and Dave Eccles. And we got together at the cafe early one morning. I says, "Gang, here's what I'm thinking. What do you think?" And they both said, "Well, it's going to be hard. Oh, is it going to be hard? But I believe it's right." And so I prayed about it for about another 10 days or so, and then I got with these guys, and I relieved both of them of their responsibility. And boy, that was a tremor. You got this little core team you're working in, and say, okay, now, you're no longer there, and you're no longer there. And it was rough. It was just rough. But if it was right, gang, if the decision was right, then it is right. That was a tough one. Okay, number 8. If you expect your life to count for eternity, then you must exercise strict discipline to commit yourself only to men of stature. Now, what I mean by this is that, you know, we talked about the concept earlier that you can't work with everybody. And gang, if you want your life to count with eternity, then you have got to work with those men who will be able to carry on your vision to which God has called you. You have got to place your strokes with the men of stature, the good men. Now, let me hasten to say here is that the guy, you know, he may not look like Rock Hudson with a big S on his chest, you know. You know, I'm not talking about a perfect individual. There are no perfect individuals. And I'm not talking about the flashing, you know, the flashy looking, you know, 6'5", 210, wavy hair, sharp speaker, great vocabulary, giant good grades, money in the bank, car. I'm not talking about that guy. I'm talking about a guy whose heart really beats for God, and a guy who's eager to learn, and a guy who is wholehearted. I'm talking about that type of guy. But gang, you know, Leroy says the old principle of D-G-I-W-T-H-H. Don't get involved with the half-hearted. It will cost you a valuable part of your life. I remember the thing that brought me to this, as I went up there to Cal Poly, and they said, "Listen, go up there and get that thing squared away. They're disunified. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. Go up there and get that thing squared away." So I went up there, and man, we hit this thing like a thunderbolt. 2 or 3 months later, we had a big conference, and we took 68 people. We had more people from Cal Poly than any other place. Man, we walked in that place, blocked out the entire center section of the conference room. A guy would stand up and make announcements, and we'd sing an announcement song. Announcements, announcements, announcements. You know that one? And just ridicule the guy. And he'd try something else. We dominated the conference. Tremendous spirit. Man, we had that thing going. And, you know, Leroy was there, and Bob Stevens, these guys sitting around with their mouths hung open. You know, here's this motley crew up there, and, you know, disunified and bickering and, you know, running around. And then we go up there, and 2 or 3 months later, the whole thing looks like it's a giant good deal. Oh, a little while after that, we were having a rally over at our home, and I'm leading music. About 75 people just crammed all in the house, you know, and I'm standing up by the piano, you know, and I'm looking around at these guys, and all of a sudden I'm, oh, you know, and ooh, and you know, and ooh, and I look at these guys, and you know, what a bag of worms we got here. And I don't mean to say that, you know, anybody who's a Christian, you know, the guy's got the Holy Spirit in him. And for me to say he's a loser or something like that is a gross overstatement. The guy's got the Holy Spirit in him. And in the final analysis, nobody's a loser who's a Christian. So I don't mean to convey to you the concept that, man, unless a guy's sharp and he's with it, you know, that he's kind of a, you know, kick him out the back door. I don't like that at all. But what I'm saying is I'm looking around for men that are going to change the world, men whose heart beats for God and men who love God and men who are responsive to God and just bathe themselves in God's love, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm looking around and I see a guy who's kind of half-hearted and he's dinking around in about 8 different areas, and this guy over here, you know, looks like he just stepped in off of, you know, something. I can't think of anything. But, you know, they're not impressive guys. They don't look like they really mean business with the guy. And I'm looking around, and I call the gang together next week, and I said, boy, gang, I don't care how you add it up. 68 zeros don't add up to much. I don't care how you stack it or how you look at them. If you got 68 zeros, you still don't have just a whole lot going for you. And we begin to talk about the guys we were working with and the type of guy that we were looking for. Several of the guys told me, he said, well, I believe I do have some of these young men. But what we did is we made sure that we had certain standards and a certain mentality. And we that became, you know, man, we wanted to make sure that that's where we were going. And, you know, by the end of that year, the whole complexity of that ministry had changed. Men, guys that were kind of half-hearted, naked around, became wholehearted, single-minded disciples. And some lordship decisions were made, and that ministry really got turned around and turned into a very good ministry. But the lesson I learned out of that, if here's a guy and he's this way, I do not have to commit my life to him. And I remember Lawrence Sanders makes a statement. He said, Lawrence Sanders says, well, you can't work with those you don't have. You know, that's true. You can say, man, I want 6 men who are on fire for God. Well, you know, you can't work with 6 men who are on fire for God if you don't have them. And that's true. But the other side of that, the corollary of that is not true either. That you've got to work with whoever you got. Man, I am looking for a certain breed of cat. And if I don't have them, then I will spend time and help these guys, but I will reserve myself time to go out and look for this certain breed of man, this guy who hungers for God, who pants for God. And I will not lock myself into these 6 guys over here just because they're around. I will help them, I will minister to them, but I will reserve myself time to go and look for men who are going to change their world for Christ. I'm talking about committing yourself to guys who are not going to carry the torch. Why don't we do 1 or 2 more and then we'll collapse for the evening. Number 9. There is a difference in correcting a man and helping a man by correcting him. And I learned this one. Oh. One Christmas, I got onto my sister about something, and she told me later on that I had just come on like a tank. You know, by the way, she didn't respond too well either. You should have seen me the next time I came. But anyway, that was my mistake. And then I got with a team leader one time, and man, I really laced him. And he told me later on that he felt like that I had communicated to him that he was through. He was washed up. And so I learned some lessons out of all that, and I wrote down that there are 3 principles to remember when correcting somebody. First of all, is be right. And see, the guy that told me I was through, he said, Chuck, it's not that you weren't right. He said, Chuck, you have never corrected me when you weren't right on target. He said, you have never said anything to me or gotten on to me about anything that you weren't right on target. He said, it wasn't that. But I just felt like I was condemned in your sight. Well, the first time, when you're correcting someone, it helps to be right. And as a result, you know, therefore, it's better to correct patterns in a man's life than isolated incidents of which we disapprove. Second thing is be sure that you correct the sin, not the person. See, I think that's one of the mistakes that I was making. The person, this is very significant, the person must not feel he is a failure, but rather he is a good man with a flaw. He's got this little flaw over here, and you must communicate to that. He must feel that in your eyes he is a very valuable man, good man. But he's got this little flaw. Now let's deal with this thing. And this thing's going to put you in a shelf. It could grow into a cancer. Let's deal with this thing. But boy, Joe, let me tell you, I'm counting on you, buddy. What the world needs are more Joes. He's got to feel that. Third thing is leave him with hope and encouragement. You know, you can tell the guy, Joe, man, this thing in 2 or 3 years, Joe, is going to eat your lunch. I can see it coming. But Joe, it doesn't have to happen that way. Man, Joe, God is in you, and God can change that. And Joe, God has done some things in my life and the life of other people. Man, Joe, God can do a phenomenal work in your life there. And you leave the guy with hope and encouragement. Then I wrote down a pattern that I've tried to follow. One is define the problem clearly. And this is very significant because unless the man himself clearly sees the problem, he cannot deal with it. Man, it's like trying to shoot, you know, a clay pigeon that nobody's fired yet. You know, you're up on the clay pigeon line and the guy says, let her go! And the guy can't see it. He can't correct something he can't see. And you know, just face it, gang, we have blind spots. There are things in my life right now that I'm just completely blind to, and they may be obnoxious to you. And I'm just completely blind to it. Unless the man himself clearly sees the problem, he cannot deal with it. Number two is give examples of how it has demonstrated itself. And here, again, I'm talking about the pattern. For instance, you can say, listen, you know, I have noticed that, you know, you are not very courteous to the girls. You realize that? What do you mean? Well, for instance, you remember the day when we walked over, and you remember we were with the girls' apartment, and you just got in the car. And the two girls were just standing outside, and I had to get out on the other side and come back around and open the door. You remember that? I had to come out and open the door for them from the other side. And I said, you remember that? Oh, yeah. And I said, by the way, do you remember the other day? And I list off about a half a dozen examples. And see, that's the pattern. And all of a sudden he says, wow, you know, I've got a problem. That's right, Joe. I've been trying to tell you that. But you've got to give him examples of how it has demonstrated in himself. Help him see it. Take the problem to its possible logical conclusion. Now, you don't have to do this on every one of them, but sometimes that helps. It helps. If the problem in the future is going to become cancerous and possibly do him in, like use of your time or letting your devotional life slip or a critical spirit and things like this, boy, gang, those things will eat your lunch. They will put you on the shelf. And sometimes you're going to have to point out to a guy how these things in the future, what it will do to him in the future unless he deals with those things. Give scriptural examples of both the positive and the negative side of the problem, if this is possible. You know, sometimes that's not always possible, but it's very good to say, now let me show you a guy that had this problem in the scripture and what happened to him. And let me show you a guy in the scripture that dealt with this problem, if you can do that, see? That's tremendous. Now, give him a way to start working on it. Let me give you some tips. Now, here's what you do. Listen. Let's say it's, you know, courtesy to the girls. Listen. Always open the door for the girls. Be thinking. When you get out of the car and we're going into a restaurant, be thinking. If somebody needs to open the door, okay? Just be thinking. And I'd like for you to be the guy that concentrates on that, okay? Now listen, here's another thing. You give him two or three little things that he can start working on. And then the last thing, if this is necessary, share what your response will be if he refuses to deal with it. And see, I've told you, you know, you remember the guy, Dave, I was telling you about, that he had his priorities listed, but the guy was killing himself in the ministry and letting his health and... you know, his sleep and his food and his time in the books, studies and so forth, kind of letting it slide for the ministry's sake. You remember what I told the guy? I said, Dave, if you do not get this squared away, then I cannot have you on our core team. Because Dave, I will not be subject, I will not be the reason for a guy failing in life. And Dave, if you cannot operate according to priorities, then I do not want you on our team. I do not want to be the cause of it. And I told him, if you don't get this thing squared away, then you have eliminated yourself. Thyself hath decided it. And sometimes that's necessary. But gang, remember, you're not just out to nail the guy. What you're trying to do is help the guy. You're trying to help him. Lesson number 10, we've covered this one a little bit. But if a man is to be accepted by men, he must look acceptable externally. He must look good on the outward appearance. And I just kind of wrote this down that, boy, you know, you cannot negate how you look externally because that's the only thing people can see. And see, this guy that, this regional director came through and he spent time with his team leader, and I knew this guy. Man, his heart for God, his heart for men, the way his sacrifice, his servant attitude, tremendous guy. But the guy wasn't impressed with him because as they got together, the things that the guy displayed to him and the way he kind of shuffled around and stumbled with his words and, you know, the way he ate and everything, the guy's, you know, what is this? See, he couldn't see his heart for God. And so, Gage, don't forget that men can only see the outward appearance, and you ought to be sharp in that area. Now, it doesn't cut much ice with God. You know, when I come up here with nice, sharp, clean clothes, I'm not sure that cuts a lot of ice with God. But it will with you. And you want to go down to and meet with a bunch of businessmen at a prayer breakfast or something like this, and you walk in looking like Joe College. And it will take... Now, see, after you pray, and they can begin to see your heart, see, man, you pour out your heart to God, then they say, boy, this old boy really walks with God, you know. But you just walk in, and think, yeah, another young buck on the campus. Boy, gang, don't forget your external experience, okay? I learned as a valuable lesson. I couldn't believe that regional director came back with that evaluation of a guy. Then all of a sudden I put two and two together. Oh, yeah, I can see where you got that. By the way, happy ending. This guy right now is one of the sharpest men we have in San Luis Obispo. Boy, his car, his room, his clothing, his grooming, as far as his hair and his fingernails and his all that stuff, man, he's one of the sharpest guys around. Man, he's sharp. He just learned some lessons, saw it, got it straight, applied. Let me see. Let me share number 11, and we'll... Number pretty good one here. This is a hard one here. But in solving a personnel conflict, the question is not who is right, but what is right. Boy, this was rough. Down in Newport Beach, we had a girl involved in the ministry, and her mother called me one day and said, listen, you know, I'd like to kind of spend the rest of my days, my husband is gone, and I just kind of like to spend the rest of my days serving the Lord. You got anything I can do? So I referred her to the regional director, and it just so happened that we had a secretarial slot open in Singapore at the time or someplace over there, and she really wanted to go to the Orient because she had a daughter in the Philippines or something. So she was just excited about that. And so, of course, the NAOS back in headquarters took it over, and they made some arrangements and all this type of thing. And well, she was trying to close down her business deals and all this type of thing. I think she was in real estate. And so the time came for her to go, and she wasn't quite ready, so she just sent a second daughter, or actually a third daughter. One was in the Orient, the other was in our college ministry, and so she just sent the third daughter, to the Orient to type and, you know, do the work until she got there. The only thing about it is when this daughter went over there, she didn't go over to work, she went over to have a good time. So, man, she'd get up in the morning and go down to the marketplace and roll around Singapore and show up to work about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and do a little bit and leave again. And the guy would say, hey, what about these letters and what about all this, you know, stuff for the conference we got to get ready and... Very poor attitude, and she would, you know, roar off on some sightseeing thing and roar around and just very irresponsible and a careless attitude. This guy put up with this for about a month or two, and after a while he said, you know, I cannot live with that, and I won't live with it, and unless you straighten out and do what you have been hired to do and paid to do, then, you know, we got to do something about that. Well, she didn't change, and he fired her. And, you know, good night to these rotten navigators, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And her mother gets all up in arms. The deal is off. Forget it, you rotten navigators, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, in a big stink. And I was down in Bob Stevens' home and listening as Bob Stevens, who was the regional director, was sharing this with Leroy Himes, who was the divisional director. And Leroy wasn't saying much. And finally he said, you know what Dawson would do in this situation? So my ears really perked up then. And Leroy said, what Dawson would do, he'd say, ma'am, I am really sorry to have caused you this inconvenience. I understand. I can see how it's really been on your heart. And, man, it's been bothering you. And here's the $800, you know, that she wanted. She demanded this $800 because of the expense of her flying home. And says, here's this $800. And, man, I'm sorry to have caused you. I apologize. Give her the $800 and the whole bit. And Bob Stevens was saying that. He said, do you really believe that Dawson would do that? And Leroy says, he said, that's what Dawson Trotman would do. And so that's what Bob did. And boy, again, you know, I walked around, I thought about that a long time. Because, you know, I thought, you know, that woman was wrong. She was wrong. And by the way, gang, have you ever got into a personnel squabble where this guy says, he comes to Max and he says, well, this guy said this and this and this. And he says, is that right? Yeah. And so you go to the guy and goes, I didn't say that. I said this and this and this and this. So then the Max goes to the guy and says, well, no, he didn't. He said, yeah, yeah, yeah. And all of a sudden you got this, well, who said what? And when did you say, well, yes, you did. Well, you really meant this. And, well, no, I meant that. Well, yeah. And so you got this giant squabble. Forget it. The question is not, is who is right? The question is, at this point in space-time history, what do we do? Okay? Because you don't ever solve a personnel conflict by trying to decide, now wait a minute, what did you really say? And now what did you mean? And what were the... Who was right? Who said the right thing? You won't ever solve it. Forget it. Only thing you can do is say, listen, gang, it's not who is right, it's what is right. What do we do now? Okay? Well, that was a valuable lesson. Oh, that was a valuable lesson. Amazing thing about it is the day I wrote that lesson down, a guy climbed all over me. He had scheduled some man-to-man time with me, and we had some pretty big things coming up, and I canceled out the man-to-man time in order to get some time with Gid to get some administrative things lined up and taken care of. And he came to me and he said, what's the matter? Am I not important to you? Aren't my needs critical? And man, he climbed all over me. And I sat there thinking, if this guy could just see how that his little thing that he wants to talk about in light of our total ministry in San Luis Obispo, if he could only see how insignificant that is in the light of our total ministry, he wouldn't be climbing all over me. And I cannot tell you how I want to say, sit down and let me tell you something. And I wanted to square him away. And what I had dealt with and the reason I had canceled that out was extremely important. But you know, all I could say was, well, the question, I'd just written this thing out. I think God wanted to brand it in me. So I'd just written the thing out and I started thinking, well, it's not who's right here. Whether I did the right thing or not, the thing is I offended this guy and I was wrong. So I said, well, Joe, you know, I really apologize for canceling out our man-to-man time. You know, you had something on your heart you really wanted to offload, and you were really ready to do that and emotionally prepared to do it and everything, and I just canceled out on you. And I'm really sorry. I was wrong. See, the thing about it, gang, is not what is right. I mean, who is right? Who was I right? And the thing is, what do you do now? Okay. Well, we've covered 13, haven't we? Well, we covered that in our team section. Let me hit 14 and we'll quit, don't you? Well, that's the last one. What happened to 15? This one doesn't have 15 on it. Well, let me hit 14 and 15 and we'll quit. Let's just get through this thing. Nuts. This is both these last two are pretty good. Number 14 here is I got time with a guy one time named Bob. And I'd just taken over this dorm. And these guys were in the dorm. And so I just kind of wanted to find out where they were. And so I went in and I said, Bob, let's get some time. I just want to chat with you a little bit. And we sat down and I just took the Navigator profile out and had written out some questions. And I said, we came to the owner witnessing. I said, by the way, Bob, how often do you witness? And he said, man, you know, not often enough. So I said, well, how often is not often enough? By the way, gang, you know, don't accept evasive generalizations for an answer, okay? Just, you know, develop the art of asking the right question and don't accept these evasive generalizations. And so I said, well, man, I can identify with that. By the way, how often is not often enough? And he said, really, you know, it just kind of depends on when the Holy Spirit gives me an opportunity. I said, well, man, I can sure identify with that one. How often does the Holy Spirit give you opportunity? And he said, well, you know, sometimes, Chuck, you know how it is. You're walking along, and sometimes you just kind of give the bridge, and sometimes you meet a guy, and you only have time for your testimony. So it just kind of depends on the circumstances. I said, yeah, man, I can see that. By the way, how often have you given your testimony, and how often have you given the bridge? And see, I could see this guy backing himself into the corner. I could just feel it. I knew what was happening. And I could see me just gently, step by step, backing him into a corner. And I could feel for the guy. I was already hurting for him. And finally he said, with no room to run, he said, I finally said, Bob, how often this year have you witnessed to a guy by giving him the bridge and sharing your testimony? And he said, I haven't. Oh, and of course it just killed him. Well, see, I could help him. Then I had some facts. I said, okay, Bob, good deal, man. Listen, man, we can get together, and I'd really like to come out in the dorm, and maybe you and I can go witnessing, okay? Okay. Okay, let's go to the next one, you know? And we just went right on. But, gang, you can only function on the basis of facts. You can't function on these evasive generalizations. You can't make decisions on evasive generalizations. You can only function on facts. Now, a couple of things down underneath this. Number one is develop the art of asking the penetrating questions. And Jesus was a master at it. Number two, refuse to be satisfied with the evasive generalizations. And number three, and this was very important, remember your motive is to discover the facts, not the nailing. So here, I says, Bob, how often this semester have you shared the bridge and given your testimony to a guy? Boy, I haven't. You haven't? What do you mean? Bob, people are going to hell and you're not witnessing to them? Good, how long have you been a Christian? And I could have nailed the guy to the wall. But see, my objective is to help the guy. I'm looking for some facts so I can help him. My objective is not to nail him. The guy's already just eaten up with guilt. My objective is not to nail him. I'm trying to help the guy, but I need some facts. Where are you? See? Okay, number four is after you get some facts, discover the skill develop the skill of crystallizing your thinking on a certain topic. And we've talked about this. You know, that's the guy walking by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the sluggard and so forth. We talked about that. And also, you know, you'll just kind of pick up certain vibes. I love this word vibes. The hippie came out with this, about 6 or 8 years ago. You know, bad vibes and good vibes. Well, that's kind of feelings, you know. You just kind of pick up a little vibe about this situation that leaves you a little uneasy. Well, you know, those vibes are important. And three or four vibes, later, you know, you can kind of put that together. So develop the skill of, you know, kind of crystallizing your vibes. Everything. Number five is very important. Be careful not to form your opinions until you've gathered sufficient facts. And I used to really jump to conclusions. Yeah, Jim?
How did you get a fact about someone, let's say you went to the store and wanted to know a guy or know a group of fellows or anybody like that? How did you ask the questions to get information?
Okay, let me just share you quickly. This is a different context. I'm talking about a guy I'm trying to help here. Now, you're talking about a guy that I've just met, kind of a stranger. This guy's kind of been involved in the group. But let me share, so that just kind of reminded me of something. Let me share something with you that I learned in witnessing. I walked into this guy's room one time, and whoever went and got this chalk, I really appreciate that. You know, somebody's really alert and making good observations and taking action. Initiative, good deal. By the way, you guys noticed I got on a good t-shirt tonight?
Yeah.
Rat you up. What happened was that some of these guys up in the front row noticed that my t-shirt this morning is kind of raveled and scungy looking, you know, and all this type of thing. And so when I came into my room this afternoon, there was a new set of package of t-shirts sitting on my bed, you know. Anyway, well, I appreciate that. I don't know who did it but I really appreciate that. You know, here I'm talking about looking sharp, you know, and I got this ratty-looking t-shirt on. Oh, I appreciate that. Oh, I was out witnessing this guy one time, and I really thought I was doing a good job. I walked in this guy's room, and this was last year sometime, and I noticed this bow and arrow. So I say, oh, is that yours? Yeah. Well, do you shoot it very often? Oh, yeah. Well, where do you go hunting? Oh, well, you know, just around here. How long have you been doing it? Oh, a couple of years. And I began asking questions like this. And I thought, man, I'm really getting to know the guy. Man, we're developing a relationship. But you know what was happening? As I was asking this guy some questions along basically a horizontal plane. But you know what? I learned later on a terrible mistake. I'm not getting to know that guy. We're discussing some very surface issue. And every question is about some little surface part of that issue. And I'm not getting to know the guy at all. So here's what I should have done. I said, by the way, is that your bow? Oh, yeah. I said, you go hunting very often? Yeah. Why do you go hunting? Well, I don't know, it relaxes me. Is that right? Well, what gets you uptight that you need relaxing? Yeah, I'm getting down in his life a little bit now, you know. Yeah, well, you know, school and studies and all that type of thing. I says, you know, studies get you uptight, huh? Yeah. Do you think that's true of every guy? I'm getting down in his life, man. Is that true of every guy? Well, I don't know. What is it about bow hunting that relaxes you? Well, see, what'll happen is I'm going after that guy's life now. I want to know what makes him tick. I want to get to know this guy. Well, what'll happen eventually is he'll say, well, I don't know, you know, and he'll kind of communicate, he'll pick up a vibe, you know, that he's kind of a little tired of that. And so I'll kind of start off on the horizontal ones again, you know. So I say, yeah. He says, yeah, I understand. Man, they're studying. I remember when I was in college, man, they're studying. Used to drive me up a tree, too. Man, what's your major, by the way, you know? And he says, well, I'm majoring in physics. Why are you majoring in physics? And I just start another shaft, you know, down the other way, you know. And after a while, hell, you know, I'll just start down here, you know. But see, if you're going to get to know the guy, you just need to ask the right questions. That really helped me. I thought I was doing a good job. You know, I was just skimming along the water like a water skier. And I thought, and after a while, nuts. You know, let's get down to where this guy ticks. And that was a tremendous lesson for me in witnessing. Now, we have to be careful. You got to read the vibes. You got to be careful when the guy's being offended or he's feeling attacked. But guys really generally like to talk about themselves. And they really like to share their life and this type of thing. And you can get into some very meaningful dialogue if you can just ask the right questions. Wayne?
A definition check of horizontal question and vertical question.
Yeah, well, not, you know, not a good one. But horizontal questions are those which are on the same topic and are on a very surface relationship. Basically, are facts. These are facts. You know, is that your bow? Yes. Do you enjoy hunting? Yes. Do you shoot it very often? Yes. You know, this type of thing. These are the whys. These are understandings. You want understanding. Here you want facts. Here you want understanding. That really helped me in witnessing. Number 15. Does everybody breathe a sigh of relief? Boy, I'll tell you, gang. This is something, this last one is really the dinger. Boy, it is the dinger of them all. Number 15, the most lethal trap a leader faces is the subtle slipping of his devotion life as his responsibilities increase. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Well, that's the way it ought to be. But gang, there is a lethal trap that can suck you right in as your responsibilities increase. Let me show you how. Let me just read how it happened in my life. Early in my walk with God, both in college and the first portion of my time in the Marine Corps, my devotional life was good. There was a hunger for God, an eagerness to find Him in the Scriptures and fellowship with Him, a teachableness of the heart that allowed the Holy Spirit an ever-open door to do His work. But as responsibilities increased, and there were more men to meet with, more Bible studies to lead, my time with God turned slowly from devotion to God to business with God. Bible study became something I did in order to lead. Scripture memory was to pay set for the men. Scripture review, instead of meditation, became simply massaging the cards. I was just going through the cards. Quiet time, ever so slowly, became a mechanical function, a multivitamin to help me meet the day. But the thing that had captured my heart was my ministry for God. The panting after God, the hunger and the thirst for God had slowly, ever so subtly, seeped away. Lord, gang, I trust that one is history in my life. Let me just... This verse in Psalm 63:1-2, it says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee, my heart panteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee, my soul panteth for thee. As a dry, you know, as a in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Well, that's where it ought to be. Every morning, as we get up and just kind of hunger for God. And then this thing over in Hebrews 2:1, a little verse there, it says, let us therefore give earnest heed. Hebrews 2:1, let us therefore give earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And you know what that term slip really means there? The connotation, the idea is a vase of water sitting over on the windowsill or something, and it's got a crack in the vase. But it's such a small, tiny crack that the water just slowly seeps out. And it doesn't even form a ring down at the bottom. It's just kind of a little wet area on the side of the vase. And one day you look in and the water is completely gone. And that's what this word seems to mean. Let us give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time they subtly seep away. And that's what happened to my devotional life. My heart for God, the panting, the hunger for God. The most lethal thing about this trap is that it generally is a reality before it is recognized. And the road back is uphill and rugged. Because mentality is now action versus worship. And gang, that one will eat your lunch. And the most lethal thing about it is you'll be in the midst of it before you recognize it. And boy, the road back, gang, is torturous. Because you've got this active mentality and go and do and organize and run. And what God says, listen, why don't you just be still and know that I'm God, huh? You know what that be still and know that I'm God? You know what that means? It means let go, relax, and know that I'm God. And that's what God cries out for you to do. And you're all roaring around. You got all this stuff going in your dorm and in your ministry, you know. The solution, man, you know, I'm working. I'm in the year right now, you know. Confess it as sin before God and repent. Rethink your priorities. And put your devotion to God, you know, back on number one, and then redo your schedule to reflect that. And then gang, you've got to exercise that strict discipline to stick with it. I mean, when that alarm clock goes off, you climb out of that rack. And when the guy calls and says, hey, you know, how about this? And you say, boy, you know, I just can't. I just can't make that activity because I just got a Saturday I was going to spend a day with the Lord. I'd love to go on the picnic. I'd love to go on the motorcycle cross-country race or, you know, the ride. I'd love to go fishing with you or whatever. I'd love to, but I've made a commitment, and I really just need some time with God. And gang, you have got to exercise your strict discipline to maintain that. Seek for God as a person, not for principles of the ministry, etc. Man, when you get time with God, get time in the Scriptures, look for God. Fellowship with God. And that's really helped me as I read. I try to think about God writing this thing and what He's trying to teach me as He wrote it. And I'm looking for the Lord. And number six, very important, as I find somebody who will love you and who will be faithful to check up on you. And he will come by and ask you, and say, you know, how's your devotional life? How's your quiet times been? Now, Chuck, you know, are you really doing it, Chuck? I mean, are you really getting a time with God like you said you're going to have to get? You're not faking yourself. You're not deceiving yourself, are you, Chuck? Somebody that loves you enough to do that, and he'll have to do that for a year. Because, gang, when you get into this type of trap, it will take you a year to get that boat turned around. You can't do that overnight. You can't say, well, I've really been cutting into my devotion time. Man, I just really need to get back into some real time with God. Yeah, okay, tomorrow morning. Man, it will take you a year to get that thing turned around. But you can do it. You know, well, I tell you, God has been knocking at that door a long time trying to get you to turn that thing around. But that was a devastating one to me. And I'm in the year right now. Questions? Okay, let me say one quick thing. My topic here with you guys was, what was it, selection, training, and leading of effective people, something like that. And so one of the guys came up tonight and said, you know, good stuff. We're learning a lot, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, it, it, you haven't said anything, and I'm not sure that the people are picking up the fact that God loves us regardless of our performance and whether or not we're setting objectives and exercising strict discipline and we're doing self-development and we're on a schedule. And you know, you haven't said anything about the fact that God loves us dearly. Not because of that stuff. God loves us. And he said, I'm not sure that it's coming across that, that that's the other side of the coin. You know, those two are married. And I don't know if you know in just a minute or so here something like this that I can present that to you or remind you of that. But gang, don't slip into the syndrome of thinking that you are performing for God or you're making points or because you're disciplined or because you're structured or because you're working on self-development or because you're submissive or anything that you're going to get points with God or you're going to grow and develop into a giant godly man. A verse that is probably the most significant verse this year to me has been 1 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. It's the last word, the last recorded words of Peter. It's the last thing is ever written down that Peter said. It says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the days of eternity. Grow in grace. And more, gang, that's where it is. I don't mean to say that if you do these things and you get squared away and you'll be this giant man of God roaring around and, you know, just God is just dumping the blessings on you. He's got to. Look at all you're doing. I don't want to communicate that to you. I don't want to communicate to you that it's a fleshly thing, that it's up to your ability and your charisma and your gifts and your enthusiasm and your discipline and all these things are going to swing the tide. I know that's about all we've mentioned. That's about all we talked about. But, gang, all those things equal nothing. You know that? All that equals nothing. God does the whole thing. He doesn't do 99.9. He does the whole thing. And somehow, gang, those concepts can live together. They do exist together. You know, where you are disciplining yourself, and you are seeking to develop yourself, and you are seeking counsel, and you are reading books, and you are, you know, setting some objectives, and you are leading your team, and you are, you know, these types of things. But you can marry with that. You can marry with that as two concepts, you know, inseparable. The fact that it is God's ministry, and that he's the one that's doing it, and he's the guy that's changing my life, and he's the one that's teaching me, and he's the one that's doing it, and God loves me, and God, I'm bathed in his love, and I'm accepted in the sight of the Beloved. And I can never do anything or work at anything or do anything that's going to make it any better as far as my plug in with God. And so, you know, I can't, I'm not sure I can balance it out in a minute. But I did want to say that. And the guy was right. You know, he came up and he shared this with me. He's right on target. Boy, again, I just don't want you to let the concept sneak in that it's up to me or I can do it. Or God's going to bless me because of what I'm doing. Or the fact that I'm going to earn God's love. You know, this is hard to imagine because you're human, but it's hard to imagine that God... See, God can't love you any more than he already does. That's hard to... You know, you wretched guy, you. You filthy sinner. You unrighteous, unworthy sinner. And God can't love you. He won't love you in heaven any more than he loves you now when you're just as pure and as holy as his son in reality. Not just positionally. And he still can't love you anymore. So don't forget that one, huh? Don't forget that one, huh? Walk in grace. Grow in grace. You know what grace is? You didn't earn a thing. And you ought to grow in that. I put all my verses in topics instead of just biblical order. And you know the biggest topic I've got? The biggest one. Of all the verses I'd look, well, this kind of fits that, isn't it? And then I kind of put them all up and type them all into that. You know the biggest section I've got? There's two. One's bigger than the other. The second biggest section is sovereignty of God. You know what the first one is? Dependence on God. Father, I looked at that and I thought, huh, I wonder if God is trying to get across something to his people. Dependence on God. So don't forget that one, huh? That's a hard one to learn.